Well, on Remembrance Day, I often find myself during the day reflecting on not just on our freedoms, on the benefits of Remembrance Day that we enjoy. I reflect on the soldiers themselves, who they were. I wonder about them. And I think about the sheer courage of those soldiers, how they were willing to look death in the eye, ignore their fear, because I'm sure they were feeling it, and step forward to lay down their lives for the sake of our freedom. Now, like many of you here today, I'm sure, I've also experienced anxiety in my life at times. I know those uncomfortable physical sensations of panic. I know how anxiety and fear can paralyze us, right? Even in situations where we know we're not facing death. I remember one Good Friday morning at my previous congregation, and I was preaching, and I remember feeling this overwhelming desire to just run out the door behind me. Kind of, see, there's a door right here. I could just do that right now if I wanted to. Right? And so this was right before I was supposed to preach. But when I stopped to think about it, I realized my life is not really in danger here. So I thought, you know, it's Good Friday, and I thought about the anxiety that Jesus felt the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. I thought how he put one foot in front of the other to carry that cross and lay down his life. And I mentally reminded myself that I would just climb up into that pulpit one step at a time, and nobody was going to crucify me, right? And I knew that God would take care of me. And I could feel at that moment the power of the Holy Spirit come to me. For the soldiers that we remember today, the possibility that each day would be their last was very real. How you can just live in that constant state of anxiety, I can't comprehend. On December 25th, 1944, an American soldier wrote this about his fear in his diary. He wrote, "When the bombs went off and I realized that I hadn't been hit, I found that I couldn't draw a full breath. My chest felt contracted and tight. I was cold and vaguely dissatisfied with my slit trench. I wished that I had dug it myself, thinking irrationally that somehow I would be protected in a trench of my own digging. Then, since there seemed to be a slight lull in the bombardment, I rolled over and lifted my head above the level of the ground to look for a better hole. The flares were still burning, a long, even row of them in the sky, and they seemed to be fixed rather than parachuting down. They were off to my right. That was a relief, because I had thought before that they were directly above me." Mental health and anxiety for veterans and for so many others have been in the news a lot lately. But anxiety is not new to our generation. And it has not been a new phenomenon in any of the wars that we remember today. Anxiety has been a part of the human condition since the very beginning. Many of our innate reactions to things that happen in our lives are responses to anxiety, and sometimes we're not even aware. The reason it's so hard to resist looking at your phone when it bings while you're driving, even though you know you shouldn't take your eyes off the road, is because your brain is wired to become alert and attend to sudden noises. Because to our earliest ancestors, every sudden noise represented a potential threat to their lives. That's why it's best to just shut off your phone when you don't want to be distracted, like right now. because ignoring it is not just a matter of self-discipline, right? It's not like, oh, if I hear it, I'll just ignore it. No, your brain is hardwired to respond to that notification. The ubiquity of anxiety is probably the reason why the phrase, "do not be afraid," appears in the Bible 365 times, as I'm sure you've heard, once for each day of the year, right? And one of those instances is in this story about Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. As soon as we see that phrase, "do not be afraid," right away we know that God wants to speak to our human tendency to anxiety. Allow me to give you a little background on the passage. The story of the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings is part of a section of scripture devoted to establishing Elijah's credibility as a prophet. In the first part of chapter 17, in the verses just before the ones that Lindsay read for us, Elijah is fed by ravens, who bring him bread and meat as he hides out in a ravine after he predicted a drought in the land. And that had aroused the ire of King Ahab, because a drought is not good PR for a king. So Elijah's life was in danger. But God sent him to hide in the ravine and promised to provide for him, promised to minister to him. So Elijah obeyed, did what God instructed. And of course, we know, as God always does, he fulfilled his promise, and this time in a miraculous way, showing that he was with Elijah. From here, Elijah is sent to find the widow of Zarephath in the passage we just heard. And we heard that she was able to continuously feed him and her family from the nothing that she had to offer by the miraculous interventions of God. After this passage, in the subsequent verses of chapter 17, Elijah goes on to stay with her for an extended time, at the end of which he fully establishes himself as favored by God when he resuscitates her young son who had died after an illness. And so the purpose of these stories is that they establish Elijah as someone who has the power of God with him. The author is offering what's called prophetic proof to establish the credibility of what's going to come after that in the rest of the story of the prophet Elijah. So who was this written for? Well, the author of 1 Kings was writing all this for the people of Judah, who by the time that this was written had been living in exile in Babylon for 40 years. 40 years of exile. And at that time, they were giving into despair. You know, after 40 years, they were giving up any hope that God was with them. They thought that maybe God had abandoned them, had given up on them. They lost faith in all of the promises of God and were resigning themselves to their fate. Here we are, we may as well get used to it. So the author of 1 Kings tells them this story of a vulnerable woman who has also given up hope. The widow says to Elijah, "As surely as your God lives, I have nothing. So I'm going to make a measly meal out of the nothing that I have, and then the only thing left for us is to just die of starvation." She no longer has any faith that the God of Israel sees or cares for her. And she has given up every hope that the God who promised to keep Israel will save her. The author of 1 Kings is making the point that the exiled Judeans are doing the same thing. They've forgotten the words of the prophets. They've given up their faith. They have forgotten who God is. and have ceased to trust in his goodness and in his promises. And instead of waiting in hope, they're giving into despair, as though the Almighty God of Israel is some distant stranger who doesn't care for them or fulfill his promises. The writer is showing them that their apostasy, their lack of obedience, their lack of faith is the reason they're currently feeling this despair and anxiety. And I don't mean that in the sense that God was punishing them, just that they're choosing to nurture their anxiety rather than living in hope by recalling the promises and the faithfulness of God. It reminds me of a situation at a church I served many years ago, probably 10 years ago or more. I was at a council meeting, and there was significant concern about the future, as is the case in so many churches across our country. And one member of council, giving fear to her, or giving voice to her fear and anxiety, and probably that of many other people at the table as well, came right out and said what many people think, but few people actually say. She said, "Lori, you can talk about God all you want, but this is our church." Dr. Barbara Killinger is a renowned clinical psychologist from Toronto and also a Christian. And one of her highly respected books is called Achieving Inner Balance in Anxious Times. In it, she writes that anxiety can deaden feelings, right, and cause people to feel numb and flat. It zaps our energy, our motivation, our enthusiasm, and our vitality. And I would argue as well that it zaps our faith in God. It zaps our hope. She also cites in this book Douglas Copeland, who believed that, and I'm quoting, "the texture of daily life in Western media societies changed around 2003 due to the lack of tolerance for waiting of any sort, a need to have all the facts now or suffer a meltdown, and a fear of becoming irrelevant if one slows down even once." I'm sure many of us have felt that. We're conditioned by the media and by our society to live in a constant state of anxiety and thinking ahead and planning ahead and having plan B and plan C. Killinger wrote this book in 2011. Social media was already beginning to affect the anxiety rates of our society, but this was well before the pandemic. And we all know how those rates of anxiety have grown exponentially since 2020. And what she wrote has a familiar ring to it for many people. That numb, flat feeling, this hopelessness, is exactly what we feel in the response of the widow of Zarephath, right? In that response, this is what I'm going to do, and then I'm going to die. Like the widow, this kind of anxiety can rob us of our trust in God. It can paralyze us and stop us from moving forward with a sense of godly purpose. Soldiers in the wars who were paralyzed by their fear had to be sent home because they had become a liability to the war effort. Many of the soldiers who faced their fears and stepped forward into battle did so as an expression of their Christian faith. They believed that even if they died, God is in control and that God is good. We honor their faith and their bravery because we know that even in much less perilous situations in our lives, we often fail to trust in that. And we let our fear stop us from moving forward. Often all it takes is that first step of obedience. That's what Elijah encourages the widow of Zarephath to do. He said to her, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Take a step of faith, and you'll see what God is going to do. I love that he doesn't chastise her or belittle her for her lack of faith. When she tells him her plan to use up the last of her supplies and then wait for death, he responds by saying, sure, you can do that, right? But first, try this, right? Try doing this one small thing for me. You can still do as you planned if you feel you need to, but I promise you won't need to. The Lord has promised he will provide for you. So she takes one small step of obedience. I mean, if things were as dire as she really believes, what has she got to lose, right? She takes that step of obedience. And what she gains from it is restored faith in the faithfulness of the God of Israel, who has just shown her that he is her God. Not just the God of the prophet, not the God of others. He is her God. This is what the writer of 1 Kings wants to convey to the people of Judah in exile. Even though they feel that God has abandoned them in this foreign land and their anxiety and despair have left them feeling hopeless, God has not forgotten his promise to them. If they keep taking steps of obedience, being faithful to the God of Israel, rather than resigning themselves to the ways of their captors, they can trust that God will honor his covenant with the nation of Israel and reestablish them in the land of promise. Small acts of obedience are all it takes to see that that's who God is. That's who he is. He is the one who always fulfills his promises, who always saves and protects his people. The widow just takes one small step of faith, and God honors that. One small step of faith in the face of anxiety and fear. That's all it takes for God to be able to show who he is. Is there one small step of faith that you need to take in your life? One small act of obedience to God. It's different for everyone. Maybe it's an act of service to another, like it was for the widow. Maybe it's an act of giving, or an act of giving something up, something that you know God doesn't want for your life. Maybe it's working less, or spending less time on social media, or letting go of perfectionist tendencies or other things that all make us prone to anxiety because we're relying on ourselves instead of on God. Sometimes all we need to do in the face of anxiety and fear is to take one small step of faith. We really believe that God is calling us forward. Then we can also really believe that God will honor our obedience. And more importantly, we can really believe that God will fulfill his promises because that's who he is. He can do no other. On November 14th of 1917, Lieutenant Andrew Wilson wrote a letter home to his wife in Saskatchewan from a place he simply calls somewhere. What he goes on to describe is his experience in Passchendaele. He writes, "This is Tuesday afternoon. In the first moment I've had to myself for 6 days, I'm glad to say I am alive and feeling physically fit as ever. We went up into the danger zone on Thursday afternoon last, and from 8 p.m. that night until Monday noon, we were in constant danger." His subsequent descriptions are unusually graphic. As an officer, he was not subject to censorship. He describes long walks through deep mud and frigid conditions, bombs falling from the sky, details of soldiers wounded and killed. But the descriptions also speak of a commitment to service and duty. The men are cheerful as can be, he writes, but only half of them are here. With the odds that uncertain, he concludes his letter with faith. I firmly believe that the Almighty will guard me throughout this struggle and that I am to be spared to return. When we step out in faith, when we trust in God, when we take that small step of obedience, God's loving care is always there to meet us, usually beyond our wildest imaginations. Thanks be to God. Amen.